when you're reading in Acts, and we're in the land of Israel and just to the west of Israel now, and what's today Turkey, formerly known as Asia Minor, that peninsula from Asia that goes out towards Europe, where Turkey is now. That's as far as we've gotten so far with the gospel in the book of Acts. And then to think that the gospel is advancing in remarkable ways in an island out in the middle of the Caribbean is pretty awesome. At this ordination council, there was also a man who is a pastor of a church in the Philippines. He's a native Filipino. It's exciting to hear of what God is doing in the Philippines, in another entirely different place, different direction even, where God is growing the church through the gospel. Jeff Anderson is very instrumental in something that we pray for on a regular basis that's called International Bible Conference. This ministry began in Uganda, has extended out to various places now. They're going to be holding a conference in Kenya in the near future, where 10,000 pastors from Kenya and Uganda and some nearby countries are coming for this conference on expository preaching. And at previous conferences like this, there have been false teachers, those who are leading churches who have come to this conference and realized that what they were teaching, what they were believing was wrong. God is doing awesome things in Africa. Think about how the gospel has spread to Africa from where it originated in the land of Israel. And it's just going all these different places, and it's very exciting to hear about. It's exciting to read about it in the book of Acts. In January or February, we're going to have the opportunity to have Ben and Andrea Lewis come and present what God's doing with them. So that they are being trained here in Colorado for several months. And after that time of training, are going to be sent back over to one of the countries in the Middle East to be spreading the gospel into one of the last very difficult territories for gospel spread in the Middle East among the Muslims. And God is doing great things in those countries as well. So the work continues. It wasn't finished with the first missionary journey, just getting the gospel outside of the land of Israel. And it's not stopped by the doctrinal errors that we've looked at the last couple of weeks in Acts 15. These Jewish Christians who were claiming that in order to be truly saved, you have to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised and observe the law. So adding works to the gospel, that's a very dangerous doctrinal error, one that Paul speaks out against very strongly in his letter to the Galatians. Churches that were established on that first missionary journey. Very dangerous doctrinal error that arose within the church, but it was handled appropriately by the apostles and the elders and the whole church, coming back to the scriptures, seeing what God was doing and what God had said, and affirming that salvation is by grace alone. It's in Christ alone. It's through faith alone. It's not by any works that we do. No works at all. Very important moment in the history of the church, and so that doctrinal error did not stop the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. At the end of that section, we come to verse 35, and we see Paul and Barnabas. Remember that they were the ones with whom this whole thing had started when these Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem to Antioch and were speaking against what Paul and Barnabas were promoting. That the gospel had been reaching all these Gentiles out from the land of Israel and Syria into that part of the world that we know of as Turkey today. They had been opposed by these Jewish Christians. They had then gone to Jerusalem. This matter had been handled, and so now we find them still in Antioch and ministering. Look at verse 35 with me. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is an encouraging statement. Paul and Barnabas' work had not been stopped. The matter was settled. They were right back to the work that they had been engaged in, spreading the gospel and building up the Christians, and building up the Christians especially here in their home church of Antioch. Look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And so you can see that this work continues. It wasn't enough just to have had these Christians believe the gospel, have these churches formed on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were concerned that those Christians continue to grow. And so we're going to see here in this beginning of the second missionary journey the importance of strengthening existing churches. Verse 36 is referring to these who had been brought to faith in Christ on this first missionary journey. And the fact that Paul would be interested in going back to them to see how they are highlights the vital importance of discipleship. We are not done when someone has prayed a sinner's prayer or professed faith in Christ. We want people to profess faith in Christ, but that's just the beginning of the discipleship process. You can see how important Paul thought it was that he would take the time and make the effort, which was significant in that day and age, to go back and see how these brothers were. That's his intention, but look with me at verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. This is surprising. It's disappointing. Paul and Barnabas have been this great missionary team, and now there's this disagreement that's not allowing them to continue to work together as missionaries. Barnabas wants to take Mark along with them. Part of the reason for Barnabas' attachment to Mark is likely that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Read about this in Colossians chapter 4. But from Paul's perspective, John Mark, had left them for something less than noble reasons. We don't know exactly why it is that Mark had left them and returned to Jerusalem, but in Paul's mind, it was a less than noble reason. And so Paul did not trust that Mark would be a reliable co-worker, a co-laborer in their next missionary journey. We also know that Barnabas was well known for his patience, his kindness towards people. In fact, his nickname, Barnabas, communicates that. He's a son of encouragement. Barnabas had done this with Paul. When nobody else wanted to accept Paul into the church, Barnabas had accepted Paul, had taken time with him, had been patient with him. So there's likely something that's coming out of Barnabas' personality also that's causing him to persevere and to be long-suffering with his cousin Mark. Whatever the reasons, this is a surprising and a sad disagreement. We naturally want to know who was right. Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? The answer may be that perhaps both of them were right in this case, and that seems counterintuitive. But we know at least that Paul was in the right. The rest of the book of Acts focuses on his continued work with no indication there was ever a need for him to repent of something wrong that he had done here. That doesn't mean, though, that Barnabas was in the wrong. So we find out later in the New Testament in one of Paul's own letters that Mark had been restored to him. In 2 Timothy 4, he asks for Mark to come back, to be sent to him. This is towards the end of Paul's life when he wrote the second letter to Timothy. And he has found Mark to be useful to him for ministry. So Mark has been restored, and perhaps it's because Barnabas was long-suffering and patient and took the time for Mark to be restored. We also have a sense that there was reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, there may not have been lack of reconciliation when they split. Difference of opinion on whether or not to take Mark, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul and Barnabas thought the other was doing something wrong. Paul mentions Barnabas in some of his later letters, approving of him, commending the work that he had done. But even before that, while they're in the middle of this disagreement, I think we can learn from their example to keep on serving in spite of disagreements. This is bound to happen among Christians, that there will be disagreements that we face, that arise. And these can be the kinds of things that stop us from continuing our ministry. They get us off track. What we see in both Paul and Barnabas, though, is that both of them continued in their service to the Lord. Pick up with me in verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, read about him earlier in the chapter, and departed, having been commended by the Lord, by the brothers, to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so we see them going in two separate directions. Barnabas and Mark to Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. But Paul and Silas the other way, up through the land, through the northern part of Israel and Syria, and then west through the area we know as Turkey. I'm going to put a map up that you might be able to see here. I hope you can, that hopefully will help here. It's a bit blurry, I'm sure. But you can see down in the bottom right, Jerusalem. And you can see just northwest of that, across the Mediterranean, is Cyprus. That's where Barnabas and Mark went. Whereas Paul and Silas, if you can see the line that goes fairly well straight north along the coast, that's up to Antioch. And then from Antioch, they go west over to the land of Cilicia. So even though they're not together because of their conflicting perspectives on whether or not Mark should be with them, they both continue the work. And the work that they do there, that's specifically spelled out for us with Paul and Silas, is they were strengthening the churches. And so they continued westward. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. It tells us that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And so perhaps this will help you. I think I have some circles on here that will kind of show you where these towns were. They started in Antioch. You see that red circle? From there, they went into the area known as Cilicia, where they had been before. Then they went over to Lystra and Derbe. Perhaps you'll remember from the first missionary journey, those are the last two cities they had gone to. So they're going in opposite direction now. And here's what their ministry was like there. We read, as we continue on in verse 1, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So we come across this disciple there in Lystra named Timothy. Apparently he had been brought to faith in Christ through the first missionary journey, and when Paul returns, there he is. He had a believing Jewish mother and a grandmother that we know from Paul's later writing to Timothy. But his father was a Gentile, so his mother was a Jew and a believing Jew. His father was a Gentile, and for that reason he had not been circumcised. We read here that Timothy had a good reputation. His reputation had even spread out into the surrounding cities, that he was well thought of and well spoken of by the brothers there. But there was this potential ministry barrier because Paul wanted to take Timothy with him. And part of Paul's ministry was serving Jews. And Timothy was thought of by the Jews as a Jew because his mother was a Jew. In some of their writings from that time period, we can see that having a Jewish mother, even if you had a Gentile father, would cause Jews to think of you as a Jew. So they would have been wondering why he wasn't circumcised. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now perhaps you're wondering, isn't that contradictory to what we've just read in chapter 15? You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That is absolutely the case. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But there were some things that out of Jerusalem they asked the Gentile believers to do. not things that saved them, but things out of their love and concern for Jews that they would refrain from, with a notable exception being sexual immorality, which all people should refrain from, but some of these other things being particularly tied to Jewish scruples. So for someone who was half Jew and thought of by the Jews as a whole Jew, it could have been a significant ministry barrier for Timothy not to be circumcised. So Paul's action and Timothy's going along with it was not about salvation. It was about gospel service. So we learn a second principle from this, and that is that we ought to serve with gospel-shaped actions and words. In 1 Corinthians 9, familiar passage to many of us, Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews." Paul is saying he has these freedoms that he could enjoy that would not be in and of themselves wrong, sinful. But he looks at them as things that he can sacrifice in love in order that he might more effectively serve various groups of people. This is loving sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Martin Luther, who struggled for many years trying to achieve a righteousness in the church and by his own efforts, until he came to the realization from the scriptures that salvation is by grace alone and not by works, wrote this: "As concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything." Luther is a champion of the gospel reformation because he did stand hard on the gospel of grace and faith. But he also recognized the need when it comes to other matters not directly tied to salvation for Christians to be flexible, to be willing to sacrifice personal liberties for the sake of others. And that's what Paul did, and that's what Timothy did. Their efforts were shaped by the gospel, which calls us to die to ourselves and live for God's sake, for the sake of the gospel, and for the good of others. Paul and Timothy in particular, in a very sacrificial way, were willing to do that. We read of the rest of their ministry there, as we pick up in verse 4. "As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." So they were sharing this gospel-shaped decision of chapter 15. This decision was clearly shaped by the gospel. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. But having been saved, you ought to be willing to sacrifice for the fellowship of the believers and for more effective ministry to Jews and Gentiles outside of the church. They shared this gospel-shaped decision, and the result of it was that the churches in these Gentile-dominated areas were strengthened. Again, the work of discipleship continued. These Christians grew in their relationship with Christ and in their spiritual strength. And in connection with that, they increased in numbers. This ongoing work of discipleship in the church that's leading out into the ongoing work of evangelism, and the church is being strengthened and the church is growing. We have to continue to devote ourselves to growing in grace. Because we feel the weight of the need of those in our community for the gospel does not diminish our need as Christians to continue to grow in Christ. We have to continue that devotion. But that devotion to continued growth ought to have as an outlet evangelism towards unbelievers around us. It's our desire that this would be characteristic of our church, that we are being strengthened in the faith and increasing in numbers through the continued spread of the gospel. This is happening in the second missionary journey as Paul and Silas gave themselves to strengthening these existing churches. These churches were strengthened and unbelievers were saved through the gospel. And so we keep on devoting ourselves to teaching, to learning from God's word, so that we can grow to become more like Christ, to whom the scriptures point us. We keep devoting ourselves to fellowship so that we can care for each other and so that we can take the word and use it to build each other up, to encourage each other. We keep devoting ourselves to worship so that we are together giving God the praise he deserves and being strengthened as we gather together to do that. And he ministers to us through his word. It's a vital part of our mission, of our ministry, that we would continue this focus on being strengthened as believers in Christ. But again, with a focus on how that also equips us and strengthens us to keep on spreading the gospel to those around us. And we do this with gospel-shaped actions. It's probably not going to be about circumcision these days. But it could be about other things that might limit your ministry to certain groups of people, or that might hinder your fellowship with certain Christians, or might hurt certain Christians in their walk with Christ. Gospel-shaped ministry makes you willing to sacrifice your freedoms for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. And also these gospel-shaped words to the believers, showing how the gospel does give us righteousness and forgiveness and life apart from anything that we've done, but also transforms us into these believers who are willing to live in love towards others, even at cost to ourselves, in our pursuit of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And all of this being empowered not by the law itself, but by grace. These things ought to characterize our ministry, ought to characterize our lives individually. And yes, we ought to avoid disagreements whenever we can, seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But if and when those disagreements arise, we have to keep on serving, not letting those disagreements stop our ministry for the sake of Christ. This is an important part of the second missionary journey. But there was another important part of it, and that was preaching the gospel in new places. Look at verses 6 through 10. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Look at another map. You can see how this missionary journey continues. So same map, different circles now. You see that they had gone through Phrygia, which is the first circle that's going to show up over in that region, as well as Galatia, which is just north and east of there. But they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia is not a name for a continent in the New Testament. It's a particular area. So you can see it circled over here, kind of on the western part of that peninsula. The Holy Spirit had not allowed them to speak the word in Asia. And so instead of going there, they had come up to Mysia, which you can see just north of that. And so they attempted to go into Bithynia, which is again north and east of that. But once again, the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, out here farther on the west, just across the sea from what is known today as Europe. That area right there divides Asia from Europe as we think of the continents today. And then from Troas over into Macedonia, this large area of what is today thought of as Greece and the southeastern part of the continent of Europe. So as we're reading through these verses, hopefully that gives you a little bit of a picture in your mind of what's going on and where they are. Interesting mini travelogue here. But the most important part of it is that it shows how crucial it is that we follow God's leading. They had continued westward fairly naturally, but they're stopped by the Spirit from speaking in Asia. They had probably been traveling along a road, a Roman military road called the Via Sebasta, which continued to these regions, which would have included cities that you're familiar with, like Ephesus and Colossae. But the Spirit wouldn't let them go there for now. They would actually end up catching Ephesus on the way back to Antioch from their second missionary journey. So this was just for now. So being prevented from going there, they went north. But once again, they were stopped by the Spirit of Jesus. It's interesting he's called the Spirit of Jesus here, showing how closely connected the Holy Spirit and the Son of God are in this mystery of the Trinity. The Spirit is carrying out the will and work of Jesus. Interestingly, Peter would later write to Christians in these regions. So it's not that the Spirit was preventing the gospel from being preached in these regions forever. In 1 Peter 1, he addresses Christians from these regions. It's actually in this region where the cities of Nicaea and Byzantium are, which were very important cities in the history of Christianity and the history of the church. And so the gospel would reach these places later. But for now, the Spirit would not let Paul and Silas and his team go into those areas and preach the gospel. They were using their human reasoning, going in natural directions, but submitted to the Holy Spirit. And really, that's no different for us today. We shouldn't be just waiting around for signs of where I should go or who in my community or who at my workplace I should speak the gospel to. We should be using our reasoning to make some plans, to move towards those plans, but also submitting those plans to the Holy Spirit, trusting that if he doesn't want us to go there, he'll stop us, he'll redirect us. So it's important to follow him, and it's encouraging that we can follow him. We rightly worry about making the wrong decisions. Should I do this? Should I go to this place? Should I speak the gospel to this person? It's encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit's not going to allow us to do what he doesn't want us to do when we're submitted to him. One of the commentaries on this portion of scripture I was reading this week pointed to the example of David Livingstone. Familiar with him as a pioneer missionary in Africa? Do you know that he had actually tried to go to China first before he was sent to Africa? Or William Carey, thought of as the father of modern-day missions, had initially tried to go to Polynesia, but ended up in India instead. Or Adoniram Judson, another well-known early pioneer missionary, who had wanted himself to go to India, but ended up in Burma. There are many examples of this in the history of the church, even in our own story, mine and Carissa's and those who came with us. We started out thinking we were going to be in California, and then from California to Charlotte, North Carolina, and then from Charlotte, North Carolina to potentially staying in South Carolina, and then ending up out here. Along the process, it was a bit crazy, a bit disconcerting, but we were convinced the Spirit would lead us where he wanted us, even preventing us from going to the places where he didn't want us. And so finally, we're here. We believe this is where we ought to be. We can move forward with that kind of trust that he leads us where he wants us to engage in service for him. they did get the positive direction finally. The positive direction to go to Macedonia. Macedonia, we know historically being kind of associated with Alexander the Great. His father was Philip of Macedon. Macedonia was at the center kind of their kingdom initially. What we know of today is Europe. So what we're reading of here is the spread of the gospel from Asia into Europe. That's significant because almost all of us are Europeans by descent. Not all of us. Most of us. Major moment in the growth of the gospel. This word that Paul saw in the vision of a man saying, "Help us," he interpreted as, "Come preach the gospel to us." We see that in verse 10 because that's what they did. They preached the gospel to these people in response to this request that he received in a vision. And they obeyed this calling of God. Look at verses 11 and 12. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days." Something interesting to note here is that the author of Acts is now present. Did you notice that? He says "we." And so apparently Luke has now joined the missionary team. Throughout the rest of Acts, sometimes you'll see him present by his use of first-person pronouns and sometimes absent when he speaks in the third person. They went over to Philippi. It was an important city, part of that being the fact that it was a Roman colony. There were certain privileges that came along with being a Roman colony. This is what happened at Philippi, in verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So a second principle we can learn, along with following the Spirit, is also going where there are likely opportunities. It's quite likely that there was no synagogue here in Philippi because there was a need for, can't remember if it was either 10 or 12 men in a city to have a synagogue. But they had come to another place for prayer. So no synagogue in Philippi probably, but a place for prayer. So a good place to go in order to preach the gospel. They go there and they find some women gathered there. And so they spoke to them. And we can only assume that what they spoke to them was the good news of Jesus Christ. And one of these women is singled out. In verses 14 and 15. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So we're introduced to Lydia. She wasn't a full proselyte, hadn't become fully a Jew, but she was a God-fearer, a believer in the true God of the Bible, who's a merchant and probably somewhat well-to-do. It tells us here that God opened her heart. And that's so significant. This is a vital work because men and women are naturally insensitive to the spiritual truth of the gospel. This is why we pray that God will do this, open people's hearts as we speak the gospel of Christ to them, so that they will believe the gospel. This is what happened with Lydia. She believed. It was evidenced by her baptism. And not just her, but her household, which would have included her servants, possibly some children as well. We don't know whether she was married and widowed or what her condition was, but some in her household, regardless, in addition to her, believed and were baptized. Her salvation was also evidenced by her hospitality. She wanted them to come and stay with her, which provided a context for fellowship and for this ongoing work of discipleship in her life. And so we see here, again, these servants of God using their reasoning, Where is a place where we could go and share the gospel? Well, this place where the people would gather for prayer would be a good place to go. But even more important than that was the fact that God was at work in their witness to bring this woman and her household to faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't the only good story of God's work in Philippi. Look at verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Third principle is that we need to speak to needy people in spite of the consequences. We read about here is a great deliverance. There's a supernatural presence in this young girl. We know that this presence was oppressive because it wasn't God's spirit. It's a demonic spirit. And even though she's saying that these men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming a way of salvation, this is not the kind of PR that Paul wanted, a demon-possessed woman giving testimony to him. But there's also something probably going on in his heart towards this young woman in her need because of the oppression of this spirit in her life. We could think of what's expressed here as God increasing the burden of Paul for this woman in his heart at the right moment that led him and empowered him to deliver her from this oppressive spirit. And he did so in the name of Jesus Christ, which means it's quite likely that this young woman was not only delivered from this oppressive spirit, but quite likely brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ as well. But as you might imagine, this didn't make the owners of this girl very happy. Look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is not the first time that Paul had faced persecution for speaking of Jesus, and it wouldn't be the last. He was willing to do it for the glory of Jesus and for the good of a needy person like this young, oppressed woman. The consequences that we face today are far less serious, though there very well may be some if we're bold to speak of Jesus to people. But speaking the gospel is worth the consequences. It's especially worth that momentary feeling of awkwardness for the glory of Jesus and having the gospel expressed and for the need of these people and hearing the gospel that can save them from their sins. It's worth the consequences. And so Paul spoke, and she was delivered. And the work in Philippi, even with them in jail, still wasn't finished. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here's a fourth and final principle for us, and that is that we should point people to the Savior even in our trials. And this is amazing. Paul and Silas are not only praying, but they're singing hymns at midnight in jail after they've been beaten up. And these other prisoners heard them. And so these prisoners were hearing the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus from these persecuted Christians. And the story gets more exciting as we read on. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." God sovereignly set them free. This is great news for the prisoners, but really bad news for the jailer. Because for his prisoners to be released would have meant that he would have been put to death. But remarkably, they didn't leave. Their concern for the jailer was greater than their concern for themselves, because they had a gospel opportunity. Look at verses 29 and 30. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the question all Christians want to hear from unbelievers. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. And the answer comes in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It is not through anything that you do. It's just by believing in the Lord Jesus, the one who is King, the one who is Savior. Believing that He's the Christ, the Messiah, that He is God's Son, that He became a man, that He lived perfectly, that He died sacrificially on the cross, not for His own sins, but for our sins, to pay the penalty for them. That He rose up victoriously from the grave. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus, the King, the Savior, and you will be saved. Forgiven of all of your sins, granted eternal life. The gospel really is as simple as that. We need to know it this simply. We need to share it this simply. And if you haven't responded yourself, you need to believe it this simply. To recognize your sin and to see in Jesus someone, the only one who can save you from that sin, and call on Him to do it, believing that He will. See the aftermath of all this, verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so Paul and Silas spoke the gospel even more fully to him and to his household, again, servants and probably children, and they all believed. And they were baptized to show it. The word had been preached to them. They had believed the word. Then they had been baptized to show their faith in Jesus. They had believed on Him and been saved. His salvation was also evidenced by His care for His prisoners. These had once been His prisoners, and now He's fellowshipping with them. And can you imagine a church meeting in Philippi with all these representatives present? You have a merchant woman, a slave girl, a male jailer. Jewish men were known to pray on a daily basis and thank God that they weren't a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. In Galatians 3, Paul said that in the church, through the gospel, such ethnic, gender, and social discriminations are all eradicated. And here's an awesome example of it in one church, the church of Philippi. This is the fruit of their continued service, their continued devotion to discipleship and evangelism. It was the continued growth of the church. The Christians were strengthened. The church continued to grow in numbers through the gospel. And so we can follow these same principles, serving in spite of disagreements, serving with gospel-shaped actions and words, following God's leading, going where there are likely opportunities, speaking to needy people in spite of the consequences, and pointing people to the Savior even in our trials, for the sake of Jesus and by the Spirit of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful that the gospel continued on to Europe and on from there to places that eventually led to us hearing the gospel. Thank you for this work to grow the church, to expand the gospel that has included us. If anyone gathered with us has not believed on Jesus Christ, the Lord, and been saved, please open their hearts to believe the message that they would call on Jesus and be saved even this very day. And please help us to follow the example of Paul and Silas in continuing service to you, following the Spirit's leading, serving even in spite of the consequences to us, even using our trials as an opportunity for pointing people to Jesus. Please let our church be strengthened. And as we are strengthened, please use us to spread the gospel into our community. And as we do, please bring people to faith in Jesus. Deliver them from their sins, bring them into your family, and give them life. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.